I want to give you a statement that I want you to ponder for a moment or two. The statement is very simple. Society is making progress. Now, I've been quite ambiguous in the statement, purposely, because I want Roy over there to be confused. Those of you who were not in my Sunday school class, I got the ultimate compliment. I am confusing. But I purposely stated that, and the answer to the question, whatever question is there, is that is true. Society is making progress. That doesn't necessarily mean, though, that the progress that it's making is necessarily a good thing. Progress simply means it's going from one point to another point. And society is changing. It's moving. But not everything that's going on is necessarily beneficial or good. Let me give you a specific example. Cell phones. A couple of decades ago, when cell phones were basically invented and came into use, they looked more like a walkie-talkie from back in World War II, a big, humongous thing that you put up, and it went from your ear around to your mouth, and there was an antenna sticking up, and it was cumbersome, and all you could do on it was talk, which was a wonderful thing, because having the ability to communicate wherever you are, literally across the nation or across the world with the rest of society, is not inherently wrong. In fact, in times of emergency, it's quite beneficial. But as the cell phones evolved and they became smaller and more compact, they also became more complex. Someone got the bright idea of incorporating a camera into cell phones. I'm not exactly sure why, but someone said, you know what, it would really be nice if you're out in the middle of nowhere, if you could take a picture of the middle of nowhere and send it to somebody. So they incorporated cameras in cell phones, and then, of course, now that you have a camera, you have an LED screen, which enables you not only to push numbers, but you can see messages, and text messaging was created. Now, they have evolved. So no longer are we calling these things, at least as much anymore, cell phones, as they are called smartphones. Because not only do they take pictures, not only do they send written messages, but now you can get on the internet, you can access Facebook or Twitter, or you can have all kinds of downloaded apps to do just about anything other than tie your shoes from a phone. Well, that's all well and good, isn't it? Well, not necessarily. I find it interesting, from time to time I'll be on my computer and I'll get on my Facebook page and I'll see someone put on there, I'm in school, text me. Hello? I'm at work, text me. I'm at church, text me. I own a cell phone, but I never bring it to church with me. Because when I'm here, there are only two people that I want to talk to, you and the Lord. And anybody else can wait. And one of the things that I think is not quite so beneficial is that our society today, having the increased ability to communicate, has lost the ability to communicate. We don't know how to talk to people anymore. We send coded messages, and when we get to them face to face, because we can send a text message when people are not around us, we just want to interrupt. Seems to me that not everything of progress is beneficial. And I'm concerned about everything that we consider progressive. Now, what does this have to do with anything spiritual? Well, in the areas of our walk with the Lord, there are a lot of things that are new and innovative ways. In fact, I just got a phone call on Friday from a company that wanted to sell me a video series that would revolutionize how ministry is done. And I said to him, "Sir, I don't need your video." He didn't really particularly like that. You see, the Apostle Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save people. My job as a pastor is to take the Word of God, understand it, and communicate it to you. And God will be pleased to honor His Word and accomplish His purposes in your life as you hear His Word and believe it. I don't need a video to do that. I need a voice. And what happens when we get the videos, and not that his video series was necessarily theologically incorrect, is that it becomes impersonal. And God uses people to accomplish His purposes. And oftentimes we get the idea that these new and progressive ways will make life better. The audience that the writer of the book of Hebrews was writing to, I think, had that idea. And they were buying into progress is beneficial. In our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7, there seems to be a hodgepodge of ideas, kind of with no rhyme or reason between them. Look at verse 7. "Remember them that have the rule over you." Well, it's talking about leadership. Verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever." It's talking about the person of Christ. Verse 9, "Don't be carried away with strange and diverse doctrines." Theological teaching. Verse 10, "Sacrifices on an altar." Verse 13, "Let us go forth therefore outside the camp," because we don't have a city that's continued. What in the world do all these things have in common that they would be all listed together here? And to be quite honest, as I sat down to interpret the Word of God this week and to get a message together to speak to you, I was confused. I'm waiting, Roy. Are you going to say amen to that? Or... And then I figured it out. You cannot improve upon perfection. And the way of God is perfection. Let me show you how these things all relate together. Verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you" is a good interpretation, but not necessarily the best translation of the original text. Literally, this reads, "Remember the ones who lead you." Now, leaders, and since this is the "you" here is plural, it's talking in a corporate sense, not a personal sense, but a corporate sense, the leaders would be, I believe, the office of an elder. One who has constituted biblical authority to exercise over a congregation. Therefore, the translation or the interpretation, "those who rule over you," would be a good interpretation. Why is it, though, that he's signaling out these folks? Let me put it this way. Elders are elders because they're not youngers. That's heavy, isn't it? If you go back into 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there are qualifications for elders, and we're not going to do this morning, I don't want to get into the details. But basically, the details speak about a person who has lived for a significant period of time, who has gone through the trials and tribulations of life, and has been victorious over those things. It talks about being the husband of one wife and ruling his family well. That doesn't necessarily mean an elder has to be a married person or have children, But generally speaking, an elder, by the chronological maturity, has probably had a wife and children, and therefore has gained some experience in dealing with the family of God, and have been successful. So when he says here in verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, he's talking about people who have demonstrated with success spiritual maturity, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Why did they speak that unto you? Because number one, they understood it. Number two, they believed it. And number three, and possibly most importantly, it works. Whose faith, literally the word follow there, is the word mimic. Imitate what they have done. Considering, the word considering is the Greek word anathereo. We get our word theorize out of it. And ana is a preposition meaning again. In other words, intently look over that again and again and again and again. Considering the outcome of their lifestyle. Here is a person who has lived for a period of time, has been successful in applying the Word of God to their life, and is living in spiritual maturity. Ah, but it's an old person. And they lived in a different time and a different generation. And those things were good in the past, but what good are they in the world today? Verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That verse gets ripped out of its context to rightly prove the immutability of God. It does that. But in its context, it's saying this. And this is really, really important. God doesn't change. God is perfection. Any change to perfection is not progress, is not beneficial, but it's going the opposite direction. You cannot improve upon perfection. Way back in the very beginning of time, Abel offered a sacrifice by faith that was pleasing to God. Noah built an ark that was capable of saving his household, that was pleasing to God by faith. Moses led the children out of Israel crossing the Red Sea by faith. They marched around the walls of Jericho by faith and they fell down. Everything was a confirmed belief that what God said was going to happen will work. And Jesus Christ accepted it at this point in time when the writer is writing this 4,000 years previously. And it was still working then. And what he's saying is because Christ doesn't change, it'll work tomorrow. The faith that was victorious in a generation past will be the same faith that will work today, that will work again tomorrow. And if you try to improve upon it, it's not progress. You cannot improve upon perfection. Consider those who have taken the Word of God, applied it to their lives by faith, and have been victorious. Mimic them because it will work for you. It doesn't matter how society changes. It doesn't matter how technology changes. It doesn't matter because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He worked yesterday, He will work today and He will work tomorrow. In light of that, don't be carried about, literally carried away with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Now remember, grace is what it's all about. A person does not earn their salvation. A person does not merit good things, blessings by God. They're all given by grace. And that grace is always through the channel of faith. Take away faith and there's no grace. Simple as that. Well, if I do this, I do this, I do this, and then God's going to have to give me that. No! That doesn't work. If God has promised something and I believe, He delivers. Establish your heart with that. However, there were those who were coming along and saying, well, this faith is good, but there's a better way. Not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. What's he talking about? Context. In the next verse, he's talking about an altar. The meats that he's dealing with here is not dietary in nature, but sacrificial in nature. The Old Testament priests had the responsibility of offering animal sacrifices for the sins of the people. In particular, we're looking right here at the sin offering. The sin offering was an offering that the priest had no authority to partake of. Some of the offerings, the animal sacrifices, were actually to be consumed by the Old Testament priests. That was their provision from the people that kept them alive. But the sin offering, they were not allowed to partake of. Verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, no authority to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without or outside the camp. Now, here's the sin offering work this way. Whenever a person committed an act of sin and they recognized it, usually the sin was a sin of not necessarily purpose, although you can make an argument that every sin was purposed, but it was more or less of a neglectful thing. Neglected to do something or neglected not to do something, and it just kind of happened. Or if a high priest was being consecrated, or on the special holidays of the nation of Israel, they would bring a sin offering. Generally speaking, it was a bull. Sometimes it was a he-goat or a lamb. And if you were really, really poor, it could be a pigeon or turtle doves. Generally speaking, it was a bullock. And the offering of the sin offering would bring the animal alive to the door of the tabernacle. There he would lay his hands upon that offering and he would confess his sin. And the picture was, by the laying on of hands, it was a transference. Okay, I have sinned, but this animal is now going to bear my sin. The priest would then take that animal in to the door, into the holy place, and there the throat would be slit. And the blood of that animal would be sprinkled upon the horns of the altar of incense, which would become a sweet savor unto God. The animal would then be cut open, and the inward parts of it, particularly the fat of the intestines, among other things, would be taken out and roasted in the sanctuary. The rest of the animal then was taken outside the city, outside the camp, and there burned completely with fire. Now what that's picturing is the inside part, the soul of the animal is giving, being sacrificed before God as an offering for sin. The flesh, the externals, the sin part, theologically speaking, is taken out and destroyed. That's the picture of what Christ did for us. Poured his heart out before God, his soul unto death. In fact, if you go back into the Garden of Gethsemane and the high priestly prayer in the upper room and so forth, he said, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. Pouring his heart out before God. But he's sacrificed outside the city. The picture of the sin offering is a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do 2,000 years ago today. And when he died, he said these last words, it is finished. Do you know what the word finished is also translated as? It has been perfected. The word finished and the word perfect come from the same Greek word, teleao. And you cannot improve upon perfection. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he said, "It doesn't get any better than this." Any type of improvement upon what I've done on Calvary is not beneficial at all. In fact, it's going the opposite direction. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Well, that was years ago. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. In other words, let us identify ourselves with what he's done, because what he's done, it doesn't get any better than. And the people were saying, "Oh, well, that's okay, but that's past. Here's something new. It's improved. It's better. It'll vitalize your walk with God." No, it won't. Call me old-fashioned, but I'll stick with the Word. It profited Abel. It profited Moses. It profited the children of Israel at Jericho. It profited the Apostle Paul. It profited me. It will profit my children and their children and their children, if there be such, in time to come, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You cannot improve upon perfection. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here have we no continuing city. The world in which we live is going to be constantly changing. Do you know why? Because no one has ever found something that is perfect. Years ago, the quote-unquote spiritual people said, "This world is a mess. A spiritually minded person can't exist in this world." And they went off into the deserts and there built monasteries. If we can get apart from the world, life will be better. And they got apart from the world, and life was no better. Do you know why? They took the world with them. We look for a city that will never, ever change. Notice it's something interesting if you go to the book of Revelation and you read of that New Jerusalem. Do you know how I would describe it in one word? Give you a little hint. Starts with a P and ends with erphic. And you know what? You never read that there's a construction project going on in the heavenly New Jerusalem. Do you know why? You cannot improve upon perfection. When they come along and say, "Okay, that faith in the old, old book is fine for an old, old generation, but we've got something new and better," tell them, you might have something new, but you don't have anything better. This book worked then, it works now, it'll work tomorrow. See those who have modeled it. Consider over and over and over again how the Word of God is effectual in their lives. Imitate it, and you will enjoy the same blessing of God and success in life. Let's pray. Father, there are many that say this book is an old book. The truth of the matter is, it's new and it's living. While the Word itself in print form has been around for ages, the living quality of it is fresh every day. And what applied 6,000 years ago is still effectual today. We recognize that. Father, help us not to be carried away with that which is quote-unquote new and improved. But may we be found taking a stand on that which is old and tried and tested and true. Accomplish your purposes in our lives as we trust you to fulfill your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.